Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Here we go. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And it's marvelous how throughout the New Testament you get this balance of warning and promise, warning and promise. If you do bad, you're going to catch it. If you do good, there's great glory. This keeps up all the time. Before we get into Pergamos, let's go back and finish up a thought of the church in Smyrna about, we're talking about that this church has to do with people who are in prison of some kind, which I guess is most of us most of the time, doing stuff we think we could change if we would. To get it changed, we would change it, isn't that right? Or isn't that true of you? Yeah? You have anything in your life you wish was changed? God has his little prisons that he puts us in. Well, some of them aren't so little. And we kind of squirm for a while. And so that's what we're talking about, is the is overcoming during imprisonment. We mentioned the crown of life, ruling in power. Well, let's look at some peculiar expression in verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's a very, very peculiar expression. Don't you find it so? Hank finds it so. The rest are somewhat bemused. They have never thought that it was strange. So I said it was strange. But it really is. There's sayings in the Bible that are like pieces of a crossword puzzle that almost fit but not quite. And that expression really doesn't wash well. It shouldn't be said like that. It should not be said like that. What it should say is something like this. If you do not sin, you shall not be cast into the lake of fire, which is a second death, according to Revelation. We don't think of being injured by the second death. We think of being cast into it. It doesn't quite figure. It's not worded according to our doctrine. It's like in Revelation where it says, and his name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone whose name was not written was cast into the lake of fire. Doesn't fit the current doctrine, which says that everybody's cast in the lake of fire at that judgment. But the wording doesn't say that. And this is so peculiar. And it's another thing that's peculiar, is that it's said to the church, which makes it doubly peculiar. Why should the threat of being cast in the lake of fire be held over the church? And, again, there are so many Christians, it appears, who are defeated, are not overcomers by their own testimony. They're not overcoming. I don't think it's particularly true of this church. We've heard the message, but a lot of churches have never even heard the overcoming message. To them, it's whatever it is, I am not it. Is that right? And all those going to be cast into the lake of fire? So it's a peculiar saying. But I want to suggest to you that there is a great concept here. A great concept. It has to do with redemption. And I'm not sure I can say it so that I can understand it myself, let alone you, but I feel it. But I'm not sure I can express it well. So maybe I can, maybe not, so you have to pray. It's that redemption is not external to us, but internal to us. Now that makes no sense. Let me explain. We think of salvation as being placed in an environment which is blessed. We think of salvation as going to heaven. If I'm not doing the greatest here, perhaps, but there'll come a day when I will be in a place of blessedness, see, which is external to us. And the saying that we have, and it's an old traditional saying, it's not in the scripture, but it sums up our doctrine, there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Did you ever hear that expression? Huh? Mary, did you ever hear it? I can't see Mary's face. She's hiding. I think she heard it too, having been raised up with her father, a minister. All right. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the way we get there is something like, I don't know, what is it in life that you can work hard and finally get what you want? Like you finally worked hard and you were able to buy a car that you wanted. Or you worked real hard and were able to buy a house that you wanted. In other words, if I meet the criteria, which is mostly grace, according to our understanding, but in this church we say that you have to, that faith brings forth work. So if I meet the criteria, I will land in a place of blessing. By and large, that's our understanding, isn't it? And I think to a great extent that's true. There is, if we understand what it's meant by it, there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. There is. There's nothing wrong with the concept. But there's another aspect to it. And it is in this expression, be not injured of the second death. And that is that it's what we are and what we are becoming that is all important. All important. All important. The Christian redemption is not so much, or even primarily, or in some ways at all, the bringing of people into the presence of God. It is the making of people fit for the presence of God. I don't know if you see the difference there, but there's all the difference between heaven and hell in that. It is not the bringing of men into the presence of God, but the preparing of men so that they can stand the presence of God. Two visionaries. One was, let's see, Marietta was one. And she told about how she was brought into the company of the blessed after she died in a vision and then came back for a month or so and then went on permanently. But during her time, and I believe the vision, it really rings with me. How many have read The Vision of Marietta? Nobody? Yeah, well, get it at the Bible bookstore. It's a rich vision. I thought everybody was just very well known, and it happened to a girl about the time of the Civil War. And she was dead for around 10 days, or in a trance, in a deep trance, and then came back, said she'd been in heaven. She'd been in paradise, and the Lord told her when she would die, and she died on that day. And you can get it from Christ for the Nations. You write to the Christ for the Nations in Dallas, Texas, and ask for the Vision of Marietta. It's only a couple of dollars. It's a paperback. But it should be part of your Christian equipment. I think it's one of these visions that come from God. And she told how that she had been a good girl, and she had been evidently in a Christian family, but she had not attended to the Savior as she should have. And she was brought into the company of the blessed people that she knew, and all of a sudden the spotlight was thrown on the discord in her own nature. And she just... And she said she never experienced anything like that. It was absolute hell to be in the presence of such harmony and peace and to have the discord of her life revealed. And she immediately lost all faith and plunged down into different levels of hell, into a first level and then a second level, and experience what the people there were experiencing. The point was, she wasn't fit for the presence of God. Injured. The word "be not injured by the second death" implies that you're exposed to it, but it cannot hurt you, which is an altogether different concept from saying what it means is you won't be cast into it. That isn't what it says, you won't be cast. It says you won't be injured by it. So what I'm trying to portray to you is a concept that will fit what it says, that you become immune to it. Just as I believe Christ is absolutely immune to it. Christ cannot be touched by death. What happens if death comes near Jesus Christ? Can death hold him? See, he cannot be hurt by death. All right, let's think about this for a minute. What is the second death? Well, it says the second death is the lake of fire. We understand that. But what is it? The first death, this is my understanding. Death is always separation. Death means separation. That's what it means. The first death that we die is the separation of our body from our personality. That's a real death. There's nothing elusive about it. It's plain enough. It's a substantial thing. Though the scripture refers to it as sleep, nonetheless, at other places it refers to it as death, and it is a death. To me, I believe that the second death is spiritual death. We are born into the world in a kind of a probationary thing, but whether or not we are going to be dead eternally is determined at the judgment of God. And I believe that the second death is separation from God. It is spiritual death. Spiritual death. And what he's saying here is that spiritual death cannot hurt you, and the lake of fire. So we want to keep both of those concepts. Now, Sundar Singh mentions this very strongly in his visions of people that die. And one in particular, there was a man who went into eternity raving about God's injustice, and he was saying, "Oh, you, God plays favorites, and sure, he takes all of his favorites." Evidently, when you go into the spiritual realm, they're like levels, and like Lazarus and the rich man, you can see a cross, but you cannot. You have to be in your level. You're put where you belong. I believe that. And most of the visionaries that I've read, in fact, I think all of them, teach that you're put in the less. It's not a case of heaven or hell at all. It's a case of gradations, and you're put where you belong. And there are some that are heavenward, and there are some that are hellward. But many people are kind of in this condition where they're they're not suitable to be in the deep hells, and they're not appropriate for the presence of God, and they pass into eternity. Many of the visionaries have seen this, and I tend to agree with this, because otherwise, what would be the meaning of stripes? What would be the meaning of stripes? What meaning would it have in Luke about the stripes? Refuse few stripes and many stripes. See, it doesn't wash with just, it's either heaven or hell. Few stripes and many stripes doesn't wash there. So I believe what Sundar Singh said, and there was this man, and finally from the high heaven where God is, and the saints, the voice of God came, bring this man up here. And the angel said to him, they immediately grouped around him, and they said, God has invited you to heaven. And so they took him one on each arm, and he got up there, and he got about where he could see the Lamb and see the throne of God, and the angel said to him, look at the Lamb and his glory on his throne. And this man just gave a scream, because the closer he got to God, the hell that was in him began to burn. And the darkness, and he was in an absolute agony. And he turned, and he plunged, went right like a rock down through layers of hell until he could be seen no more. Evidently in these deep hells, there's just darkness and smoke, and you can hear the cries of the damned. It's a terrible place to be where the vicious are put, murderers, the vicious of people. See, there's a lot of people that are agnostic and other things that simply are not of that level. You know, you go down there where the beasts are, people that have lived like beasts and die like beasts, and they are not amenable to instruction or anything. They just go down into this deep place. And that's what Sundar Singh said. He's had quite a reputation in India, still does to this day. He's a Christian, all right. And that's what I think is implicit in this. We don't want to be brought by grace somewhere where we don't fit. And some of these visionaries, I don't remember which one, brought out the point, said, God is perfectly just. And he does not bring a soul that is filled with heaven into hell, because it would just be a raw torture. And he doesn't bring a soul that is filled with hell into heaven, because it would just be a raw torture to that person. So redemption is not the bringing of us to an external Disneyland. It is the development of us so that spiritual laws of cause and effect bring blessedness in and of themselves. You know, like I said, what Psalms it says, those that appear in Zion before God, they pass through the valley of Baca, and which in the Bible means weeping, and they make it a well of water. When you have heaven, Sundar Singh said that when you are in heaven, you are the righteous are in heaven all the time. And the wicked are in hell all the time. And if we are of heaven, whatever we are of, when we die, we go to that place. You don't go to a place by grace. You go to a place by which you are the level of harmony in your nature. You go to that place where that harmony is. And if you are a person filled with discord and hell, you go where discord and hell is. You don't take a spirit and in love bring him into a place where his nature is made manifest. Because the closer you get to God, the closer you're getting to the fire. Now think about this expression, and this is in Hebrews 12:29. Now think about this. Think about this. Our God is a consuming fire. Now what does that mean? Yeah, it burns stuff up. What does it burn up? Everything that can't stand the fire, right? Everything that is not. Now just dwell on that for a moment. Just think about that. Our God is a consuming fire, Janet. Our God. We're not talking about hell now. We're talking about God. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, what's going to happen to us when we draw near to God? Do you want to, we want to be near to God, right? We want to be near to God. All right, now June is just grinning. Do you ever think of that? Our God is a consuming fire? Now, what's going to happen when we draw near to God? Everything that is in us that has not been overcome is going to be injured. You see the concept? He that overcometh shall not be hurt. Now, I know I'm in a way I'm making God and the lake of fire the same thing. I understand that. But I think there's a principle. I think that all fire comes from God. George MacDonald said that it's all one fire. But the further you are from God, the more you suffer. Now, there's a thought for you. It's all one fire. But the further you are from God, the more you suffer. Now, think about that. That is a saying for you. Now, I think that's what's going on here. If you want to get an amazement, get your concordance and study on the word fire, and it's amazing. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, do you want to draw near to God? Huh? All right, do you want to draw near to God today? See, this is where the fat gets in the fire. Huh? Do you want to draw near to God today? See why the preaching of love, if it's not preached correctly, if we preach love in the sense that Peter used love to the Lord by telling him, oh no, God doesn't want you to suffer. See how misleading that is. Because to draw near to God is to draw near to the consuming fire, and love as we understand it is not an issue. In fact, it seems just the opposite. Now, I know everyone in this room just about. I know some of you better than others. And I know every one of you has a heart for God, and you want God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know that. I know you well enough to know that. You want God with all of your being. And you can't, and this I don't know, but I suppose in many times that you cannot understand why God treats you as he does. Is that right? Is that true of anybody? Yeah. He's not treating you bad. He's giving you what you want. You asked to draw near to God. So God is receiving you. That's all that's happening. And what's happening to your personality? No, it's not being burned up, and it's not being harmed in any way. What's happening? That which is not of God is reacting. The evil is reacting. The self-seeking is reacting. The unbelief is reacting. Anything that is immoral is reacting. Pride is reacting. I'll tell you what reacts like 60 is self-seeking. See, because it's related to the imprisonment, and prisons bring out frustration. What a prison is merely you're not being allowed to do what you want. Puts a wall around you. And when you overcome that, you can draw near to God, and there's no conflagration takes place. There's no suffering takes place. But when you want things so badly, and God keeps drawing you closer and closer and closer and further away from what you want into the darkness of your own mind and the light of His mind and His being, and pulls you right into His heart and everything that's within you that is of the flesh and self is screaming, "I don't like it. Somebody do something about it. Who am I going to blame?" Then we begin to look for people to blame. Why am I suffering? You're suffering because God is a consuming fire. That's all. Praise the Lord. He that overcometh. Now see, now the piece in the crossword puzzle, the concept fits the text. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I dare say if Jesus waded into the lake of fire, His feet would make no holes in the lake. Because He can't. Can you, if the second death is separation from God and spiritual torment, how in the world, Jesus made Himself subject to it in Gethsemane, didn't He? He suffered the penalty. There's a doctrine going around that Jesus wasn't separated from God. I have a hard time with that doctrine because in my simplicity, the Bible says that Jesus died for our sins. Is that right? All right. What is the penalty of sin? Is it physical death? Yes, and what else? Spiritual death. And if Jesus was not at least momentarily separated from God, then He did not bear our punishment. That's my simple understanding. There's a doctrine going around that says that isn't true. But my belief is that what Christ suffered in Gethsemane was separation from that which to Him was His life, which was presence, the presence of God. And when we get close to God and are living by God, if God ever should require of us a forsaking of His presence, we would be in an absolute agony. But when we live half the time in the flesh, it doesn't mean that much to us. But someone whose whole life was of holiness and God and the fire of God to be put down into a place and separated from God, that was an agony. Yes?
One of the seven things that Jesus said on the cross was, my God, why hast thou forsaken
me? Right.
So He was forsaken.
I believe that. Christ was such a hero of courage and strength that something happened to Him to make Him sweat drops of blood and required an angel to come down and comfort Him. And I don't believe it was any crucifixion, because there was two men crucified on each side of Him. That was, for a man of that courage and that strength, crucifixion was a common thing in the Roman Empire. It was something else that was working there that caused that agony. Right. Well, that's conceivable because He was hungry, He was cold, He was tired. You know, it was the middle of the night. He'd been flogged part of the night and mocked. And by the time the day, He was crucified in the middle of the day sometime. By that time had come the following morning. He had been awake a long time. And it's conceivable that it happened from weakness. But something went on in Gethsemane. Some cup. And I don't believe it had anything to do with physical death. I think it had to do with an exposure of His spirit. See, for the ungodly to be in heaven would be an agony. For the godly to be in hell is an agony. And Christ went through that agony because of what He was. You know, the sinner can go to hell and there's no problem. Well, there's a problem, but nothing like Jesus. So the redemption is not bringing us to another place. It is the changing of us so that we can be brought to that which we have already embraced. It's a change in us. Hallelujah. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. And you know, the interesting thing, when I got to studying about fire, it almost always involved God's people. Now, there's something. I don't understand that. But our God is a consuming fire, you know, it's in Hebrews. And Revelation 2, we're studying. Why the fire is dealing so much with God's people, I don't understand that. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Something happened to frighten them. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Now, we want to go to heaven, right? Well, I think the reason that any of us want to go to heaven mostly is because we want to be close to God. But you know, that may not be true, come to think of it. What do you think of when you think of heaven? I think many... Yes, and I'm sure in your case that's true. I think that many of us, and I certainly include myself, I think of all... Sometimes I think of heaven, I think of myself playing on a great organ. I think of all... Sometimes I think of myself being alone on a planet somewhere. Just alone. Not another blessed soul on the planet. Isn't that awful? But when I was a boy, I used to like to go... I spent a lot of time by myself. The kids in the neighborhood... I was not in the same grade in school. Things just worked that way. And when they were in school, I was out and this kind of thing, because we were in half-day sessions and things. And I spent a lot of time in the woods by myself and at the beach. And I learned to love it. Just go sit under a tree somewhere in a pasture. Did you ever do that? There's little birds that sing in the pasture, but it's got to be in a clear heat in the summer, and when you can just kind of see the heat rising up the ground a little bit, and you can hear the crickets and things. And there are little birds that sing, little field sparrows. And you just lay under a tree and watch the clouds. Oh, that is so great. And sometimes I think of heaven that way. Just just being able to just think. You know, just have a... I wouldn't want to do that forever, but that would be nice. That would be nice for a while, just to think. Sometimes I've thought that I'd like to be a great whale. I'd like to see what it's like to cruise through the water in the morning, early when the sun's coming up. And just cruise, you know, and just see all the things there are to see in the sea. Oh, you never thought of things like that. I guess I got an overwrought imagination. I think of things like that. I guess God could make you a whale if you asked for it. He could do that. Well, you know, they have liberty that we don't have. We can't do that. But they can enjoy God's creation in ways that we cannot. We cannot smell the things they smell. We cannot experience life the way they can. So I think the average person, when they think of heaven, they think of some good thing. It might be that they have a lost, deceased loved one. That might be a very important thing to them. Or if they're old and tired and have arthritis, the release from pain would be very important to older people. From tiredness, from pain. Many people commit suicide because they just want to get away from the bills and the possibilities of things. I wonder how many people, not because they're religiously bound to, but actually think what they would like to do is to draw near to God. Think, boy, I just want to die and go to heaven so that I can draw near to God. I wonder how many people... When we get religious, yes, we say that's what we want to do because we feel obligated. Be kind of insulting to God not to put Him first. But I mean, when we get down where we really live, you know, us guys with crazy notions like wanting to be a whale, what we honestly want And then it stands to reason, if we want to be in God's presence that badly, why don't we do something about it today? So, it remains to be seen. Now, when we consider the fact that drawing near to God is drawing into a fire, that raises another problem. So, think of going to heaven. No, I won't say that because it's not true. When we die, I said, we go to the place for which we are fit. So no, God is not going to draw you close to himself unless you are fireproof. Who among us shall dwell, Isaiah 33:14, shall dwell, shall live with the devouring, the consuming fire? Do you want to live with anything like that? Do you want to dwell with anything like that? Of all the places in the world to be, you want to be in the middle of a fire? Why? Do you want everything in your personality that's not right to begin to ignite? You're desirous for this? We say we want God. Do we? Or do we want the things of God? Or do we just not want to be lost? Do we really want God? Time to think about, isn't it? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? Remember in Isaiah 66, that last verse, we've looked at that so many times, and they're speaking of the souls in hell. It says, and their fire is not quenched. You can't put it out. It's an everlasting fire. It never goes out. It's an everlasting burning. God is an everlasting burning. Well, what pleasure would it be to dwell in an everlasting burning? Why would we desire that? Turning everybody off on religion tonight. All right. The reason that we want it is the same reason that Jesus dwells in this fire, and the agony of his soul was that if he ever would be separated from it. We are sons of that fire. We have been born out of that fire. That fire is the fire of love. And there is no greater ecstasy. There is no greater joy. The joys that we experience are ragged. Ragged. We think, oh, if I could go out and play a few rounds of golf, or if I could do whatever I wanted to, drive around a $25,000 car, whatever, we think is joy. God's whole nature is an ecstasy that if it were to touch us, we would be crying out like Finney. God, I can't stand this. It would be like waves of burning liquid love. God dwells in love. His love is a fire. In fact, in Song of Solomon, the translators changed that because it associates God with carnal love. It speaks of human love as being the flash of Yah. But the translators let that one go, because they don't want people's minds associated. But human life is kind of a spin-off of what God is. God dwells in love and ecstasy and joy that we cannot even begin to comprehend. And we'll be in that forever. But wickedness cannot dwell in it, because that same love that ravishes the spirit of the righteous is hell to the wicked. And we see little bits of that on earth, don't we? We see, you get people that are used to the stridency of rock and roll music, and all the loud talk and the raucous behavior, the loud laughing and the and the kind of uproarious and nervous frenetic activity that goes with that culture. And you bring a person that loves to dwell in meditation with God and loves to just sit and absorb the peace and the glory of God and is already tasting of the kingdom. And you put him in that kind of an environment where there's drinking and drugs and smoking and violence and rock and roll music and loud laughter and agitating thing, and you think they enjoy that? They do not enjoy that. That to them is just, God, get these demons away from me. And the reverse is true. You take a person who loves that and you bring them into a place where people are sitting and basking in the love of God and are having that heavenly touch and having the heavens open up to them and walking with Jesus in those sweet waters of Zion that flow softly. You think they enjoy that? You think they sit down there and say, oh, this is wonderful. They want their malu. Well, brother, sister, that is all that I'm trying to say, is that redemption is not the bringing of us to an external paradise, but it is the creating of us so that we can dwell in some reasonable nearness to God. We don't want to be brought into the presence of God if in our heart what we really love are, you know, like someone says, well, I surely don't have to give up all of this, do I? What are they saying? They're saying that I really love this level. I don't want to be roasted in hell, but neither do I want the presence of God. Well, I give lip service. Oh yeah, I want to go to heaven. They don't know what they're talking about. What I want is a stratum that is close enough to hell that I can hear the music, but not so close that the eternal doors can shut before I can get inside. And that's what they're saying. They don't want the presence of God. In a million years, they just don't want to be tormented. They don't want to suffer. But they don't want God. Do you see that? Salvation is so real that way. So real that way. It's not a fairyland that when we die, we'll go into Disneyland if we're good. It is a remaking of us so that we can live with God. And what we are, we are. We either fit there or we don't. Who among us shall dwell with that? You see, how many see the concept there? See how that fits? He that overcomes shall not be injured. It cannot touch him. It cannot hurt him. He could walk through the middle of it. He walks through the valley of Baca, and what does it become? Springing wells. Because what he is changes everything. That's the way Jesus, where Jesus is, he comes and he brings, your life is in discord, it's confused, and you pray. Maybe there's health enters in and problems of health and so on, or sanity, and the Lord comes by and his presence, everything just click, 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 click into place. Every experience makes sense. That which is seemingly insoluble, all of a sudden the answer is so simple that our temptation is not to thank God, because we said, well, it was going to resolve itself anyway. We didn't realize that the Master came by and he made heaven out of hell. We created the hell. We created the hell. And God wants us so that everywhere we go, we create heaven. We bring it. We are it. And we can't be hurt of the second death, because it cannot hurt the righteous. But if we do not overcome, you see, there's a jeopardy there. Because we are inflammable. We are flammable. We are ignitable. When the judgment comes near to us, a tongue of it reaches out and it says, I claim that in you. And the lake of fire says, I see that covetousness. I want you. I want that. That belongs in me. and we can be injured by it. But the person who has overcome that, he walks next to it, and the lake of fire goes on its tranquil way. It has nothing in him. Like Jesus said, the prince of this world comes. He can't hurt me. He has nothing in me. There's nothing that responds. Shall not be hurt of the second death. All right, now let's see who shall dwell with the everlasting burnings. He that walketh righteously. Now let's take a man that's unrighteous. As someone said the other night in church, they were asking prayer because some Christian had stolen something from another Christian, had stolen a large amount of money. A Christian stole from a Christian. They were asking prayer. All right, now let's say that Christian that is the thief. All right, he wants to go to heaven, doesn't he? He thinks he does. Now what happens when he draws near to the consuming fire? What goes on in his personality? Absolute torment. Because that thing that is in him, that thieving spirit that he can hide on earth, is made revealed for everyone to see. Just like it were scarlet letters. Thief. Discord. The radiating fire that the saints feel as ecstasy, to him is a burning torment. And he doesn't want to draw near to God. It's this way. This way. Let me get enough, far enough away to where I don't feel the conviction. Praise the Lord. Now how about the guy that he stole from? He has a problem too, doesn't he? With forgiveness. Suppose that he comes up before God and he's got hatred and murder in his heart. And that's all brought out. See, that's all exposed. That's where, if you're not careful, a person can hurt you twice. If you're not careful, they can hurt you twice. A person can hurt you once. Never let them hurt you twice. Do you know what I mean? Almost. Okay. Let's say that someone steals something from you. They hurt you once, didn't they? But if it's a Christian, but if that causes you to harbor anger and murder, they hurt you twice. Don't let them hurt you twice. They can hurt you once. Maybe you can't avoid that, but you can avoid being hurt twice. Praise the Lord. So, he that speaketh uprightly. God said, remember Jesus said, I know your works. I know your works. Don't give me the religious talk. I want to know how you're walking, how you're speaking. He that despises the gain of oppressions. We have to watch that. I've tried to be careful of this in this church, and I have at times told people not to give because I felt that they needed it at home. And we have to be very careful in the ministry not to build on other people's hardship. That can happen, you know. You see great cathedrals in South America built on the backs of the poor. And God hates that thing. The gain of oppressions. It's called in Isaiah robbery for burnt offering. We have to be careful that people give as it's a joy and that they serve God with joy. And not that we're just building treasure cities for Egypt, dragging around things. And God wants a man that despises the gain at someone else's expense, the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes. He is absolutely unsellable. He cannot be moved by friendship or money or how it affects him. Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if all the presidential candidates were like that? They could not be moved by anything except principle. Everything they said absolutely proceeded from principle. Nothing was said to curry favor. But everything, this is what I believe. And if the people, the group that he was with, that would hurt them directly, he still said the same thing. That man would get my vote for president. That's right. Even if he stood up and he knew what I believed and said the opposite, but I saw the wisdom and the virtue, I wouldn't do it because he was coming out and destroying anything that's good. But if I saw a man and I saw he did not change, he was not a man for all seasons, but said what he believed, no matter who was there, you know, not rudely, but politely, could not be moved, said that is a person of integrity. Praise the Lord. We need to remind ourselves of that, because there's a lot of hanky-panky in Christianity. And we need, in Christianity, we need people of integrity that mean what they say what they mean and cannot be bought or persuaded or scared. Just people of integrity. Holding of bribes stops his ears from hearing of blood. And we must be careful about gossip, because that's what that is. That's the hearing of blood. And that's Satan going around trying to tear down and destroy the saints. And we need to do that on the telephone. If someone calls us up or someone speaks and they begin to criticize and to run down, we need to stop it. Just say right out, hush up. That's sin, brother. That's sin, sister. We're not to judge one another. God is the judge. That person is God's servant. Take your hands off them. We need to do it. But if you hear blood, then you're guilty before God. Stop it. Stop it right in its tracks. Show integrity. What if I hurt their feelings? Better you hurt their feelings than to pretend that you're accepting it. That's not integrity. Now, we don't have to be rude. We can be loving and say, now, come on, God and I expect better things of you than that. Let's get the victory over this. You can help them get the victory. But to accede to it, we've got to be careful. It may be necessary at times, but we've got to be careful that we're not just trying to gain friends by condoning something that we know is wrong. God does not go for the hearing of blood. Don't listen to it. And shuts his eyes from seeing evil. We don't want to dwell on that which is evil. Keep away from it. We don't listen to it. We don't look at it. We don't partake of it. And we got to watch the television that we don't come out of a holy church and then sit home watching people drinking booze. Huh? Every television show that's a story, I don't know what else people must do in the world, but it looks to me like every time they get together, they drink booze. And I'm not going to sit there and watch people drink booze. I don't believe in it. I'm not going to do it. And I'm not going to listen to them swear. And if I'm that star for entertainment, I got a bad condition. I'm not going to watch the world. I don't believe in it. Why should I watch it? One guy killing another, rape, adultery, fornication, booze, smoking, profanity. I'm not going to partake of it. Huh? Well, it makes sense to me. Notice what will happen. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense. There's an awful lot in the Bible about escaping trouble. You remember in the 91st Psalm, we're talking about not being heard of the second death. Remember that? It says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. And then later on in the Psalm, it says, I will set him on high because he has known my name. I believe, not always, but many times, we can escape sickness by just living righteously. Not by praying always. There's a time for that. Not by casting out devils always. There's a time for that. But just by living a righteous life, we begin to draw away from the vulnerability of the judgments that are in the land, and we become increasingly walled against it, so that the only things that happen to us are those things that God has for an express purpose. And you see, saints, that's the purpose of tribulation, in the world. We enter into the kingdom through tribulation. The tribulation is part of the fire of God. 1 Peter, marvel not at the fiery trials. See? All right. Now, what is that fire doing to us? It is causing us to cease from sin and to draw near to God. And as we keep suffering, the intention of it is that we pray, that we look to our business, that we draw near to God. And after that we have suffered for a while, you know what begins to happen? These things begin to let up. Our health improves. After a while, we begin to find peace that we never had before. After a while, the presence of God becomes more real to us. After a while, it becomes easier to overcome sin, and we have the sense that we're being drawn toward heaven rather than toward the world. And these things keep increasing. I can remember when I was in Bible school, some of the problems. I never want to go through that again for eternity. The temptations to sin. Thank God, I don't count myself as perfect now, or I can't be tempted. I'm not conveying that whatsoever. I'm just saying that about 90% of those sins don't even bother me anymore. I wouldn't have anything to do with them if they come around knocking on the door. I don't want them. They'd be a nuisance. But in those days I thought, God, how am I going to live without this? It just does drop off. Praise the Lord. And someday we see the king, it says, notice, thine eye, bread shall be given him. Defense in the munitions of rocks. His waters shall be sure. That's a blessing in this life, never mind dwelling with God. Thine eyes, see, it opens up your eyes. You see the king and his beauty, and they behold the land that is very far off. And brother, sister, the Christian life, I know I preached in this church for 8 years, that it's not a bed of roses, that we've got to get down to grips with God. And when we do, we experience tribulation because we're drawing near the consuming fire. But after a season of God's chastening, there comes a turn in our life. Something happens within that begins to take hold. And every day after that, it becomes increasingly easy to make decisions. There are still crises. There are still dreads. There are still fears. I'd be a liar if I said there weren't. There are. We don't suddenly pass into paradise on earth. But something is created within us that we no more are in and out and saying, I wish I wasn't suffering anything. We have kind of put our hand to the plow long enough that something clicks, and we are, I think it's that white stone has something to do with that. We know we're the Lord's. We don't want to turn back anymore. We're set to go through with it. And from then on, there's a difference. Hallelujah! Oh, the reward of those who endure. The prophets, and everyone in this room, some of you already are prophets, I'm sure, but for the younger ones, I'll say, if 20 years you will stay steady with God, just stay steady, and don't quit and don't change, you will find at the end of that time that you will be well on your way to being a witness of God. A prophet, a man or a woman of God, and you'll know God as you don't know Him today. You can't know Him today. You'll know God, and you'll be well on your way up the steps. It's worth it. You can spend 20 years in church and never grow, and I've seen it happen. I've seen people that have not grown 30 years and they haven't grown at all. They've been church members all that time. They haven't grown whatsoever. They were short-tempered and self-willed 30 years. 30 years later, they're short-tempered and self-willed. They know the church, they're active in the church, they're part of the church, and they haven't grown. How this happens, I do not know. But it happens. More often than not, there's something different. And I think it comes in sincerity when you come before God and say, I don't want one more day of playing church. I want to draw near to the consuming fire, and I mean it. It's not for people to see, it's for God to see. From then on, God takes you at your word, and you begin to grow. And other people can play their silly games, but you're growing. And growth requires stretching, pain, bringing in new fields. And oh, brother, sister, there's nothing on earth to be compared with it. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight, Lord, that you have not called us, Lord, to dilly-dally around in waters to the ankles, Lord, to play games in the house of God. You have not called us to that, Lord. You have called us into the bosom of God, that we may learn about our Father who is a consuming fire, that we may not tarry, but we may draw near to Him and cry out to Him as all the saints have and always will. O God, Thou art my daily bread. Thou art my waters. Thou art my life. To do Thy will is my food. Without Thee I cannot live. If I do not have Thy presence, O God, I cannot live. I must have Thee, Lord. Whatever others do, I cannot help but God, I must have Thee. Oh, Lord, as our spirit cries out, oh, God, Thy will be done in my life, Lord. At whatever cost to myself, I do not care. Only to know Thee, O Lord, to know Thee, to know Thee, to know Christ. Pressing on, forgetting the past, counting all things but dung. To know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Oh, God, we know You are a consuming fire. And we know we are born of that fire. We are sons of that fire. We ourselves are little consuming fires, Lord, being made in Thine image. Oh, God, we'll never rest until our little flame finds itself deep in Thy heart, oh, God. We will never rest. We will never rest, Lord, until our fire is joined again to the begetting fire. And we are one with God. We cannot rest until that is so. O Lord God, Thou art holy above all holiness. Holy above all holiness. Make us holy, Lord. Draw us into Thy holy fire. Until we are holy unto God, holy though we are in this world, Lord, our spirit is holy in the holy fire of God. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Then we shall not be hurt of the second death. Then we shall reign with God and have boldness in the day of judgment. Praise Your name, Lord. Thank You, Lord.